Let's seek God once again in prayer and ask for his mercies upon us. Lord our God, we do cry out unto you and again ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he would help me to proclaim your word, your truth, and that you would come by your Holy Spirit and bring your word home to the hearts of every individual in this auditorium, of every individual in this building, of those who might be watching online as well. We ask our God that you would glorify Jesus Christ through the proclamation of your truth this night, that you would feed your sheep, that you would save sinners, that you would be merciful to all of us in all of our need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I preached previously here from James chapter 1, and I would like to begin reading at verse 12 of James chapter 1. Our focus tonight, though, will be on verses 17 and 18. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And there we stop our reading. So again, our focus tonight will be on verses 17 and 18. And I'd like you to see from these two verses two main points. The first is the sovereign benevolence of God. The sovereign benevolence of God. We see that in verse 17. And then in verse 18, we see the sovereign prerogative of God. The sovereign prerogative of God. So first of all, verse 17, the sovereign benevolence of God. What does that word benevolence mean? I think the word in Spanish, I believe, is probably almost identical to the English word. It means to be kind, to be generous, to be charitable to another individual from a heart of goodwill. God not only wills to be kind and generous and charitable to his creatures, but he actually is truly kind and generous and charitable to his creatures. So that's the meaning of benevolence. And notice concerning God here, first of all, the character of our sovereign benevolent God. James notes three specific attributes of God in this verse, verse 17. The character of our sovereign benevolent God. First of all, God is holy. James wants us to understand that. He says he is the father of lights. Light in the scriptures is often used as a metaphor for God's holiness, his purity. In the immediate context here in James, it seems as though that is what James had in mind. For these two verses, in these two verses, James is speaking of the works and character of God. And the Apostle John also used the word light to refer to God's holiness in 1 John 1:5. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John was referring to the holiness of God. He is light. Or hear Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6:16, where he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who alone has immortality, dwelling in light inapproachable. So there he is, the Lord, immortal. He is dwelling in light unapproachable because of his holiness. Or listen to the declaration of Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are an elect race, Peter wrote concerning these Christians. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see, light often in the scriptures refers to the holiness of God. James wants us not to forget that God is holy and that he is the creator of everything that is holy. And thus James calls him, in this verse, the Father of lights. At the same time, James wants us to understand and remember that this thrice holy God, the Father of lights, is also the believer's father. He doesn't say he's the God of lights. He calls him the Father of lights. This God is both holy and the Father, and he is the Christian's benevolent heavenly Father who is holy. So that's the first thing James would have us understand. And it is very important that we all understand who the true living God is. There are many voices in America today that are claiming this to be God or that to be God, or saying this is the God of the Bible. But you really need to know your Bibles. You need to know what it teaches you, reveals about God. He is holy. It is very important we know that. But secondly, in verse 17, James teaches us that God is unchangeable, with whom can be no variation. And I looked it up in a Spanish Bible. I think it's, again, similar to the English. There's no variation with God. There is no change with God. God is always the same. Coronavirus or no coronavirus, God has not changed. He is the immutable one, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The changing seasons, the passing years, the alterations in the world around us do not affect God. They don't change God, and we need to understand that. In Numbers, we're told by God himself, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not make it good? You see, God is the unchanging one, and we need to understand that. And furthermore, God's covenant name, Jehovah, underscores this reality, that he is unchangeable, immutable. For the Hebrew name Jehovah means, as you probably all already know, it means, I am that I am. And we read of that in different places in the Old Testament, but in Exodus 3 and verse 13, I'd like you to turn there, please. Exodus 3 and verse 13, we see this reality about Jehovah, his name, what it means, and what that reveals to us. Exodus 3 and verse 13. Exodus 3, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, When I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And there we stop the reading of that passage. I am has sent me unto you. God's covenant name, Jehovah, I am that I am, proclaims that God has no beginning and no end, and that he does not change. What God was in the past, to use human language, because again, for God, this reality of time is not something that boxes him in, but speaking humanly, what God was in the past is what God is presently and is what God will be in the future. He does not change. Let me give you a brief illustration. Imagine a sculptor who takes a large hunk of clay in order to make a model of a man's head. And he uses this moist clay in his hands to shape the head, to shape the hair and the ears and the cheeks and the chin and the nose on this clay model of a man. And the sculptor then steps back and examines his work, and he's not satisfied with the nose in particular. It's a little too big. So he pulls off that nose, that clay nose, he reshapes it, removes some of the clay, puts it back on the head, shapes it, steps back, and he likes it. You see, he's changed the head. He's changed the head. God is not like a sculpted clay head whose attributes can be changed and reshaped according to the whims of man. And neither is God like that sculptor who changes his own attributes in order to be acceptable to the changing desires of men and women, boys and girls, of culture, of the world about us. No, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. For I, Jehovah, change not, in Malachi 3:6. I, Jehovah, change not. The Christian sovereign, benevolent God, Jehovah, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Christian, when you start to grasp that truth, that that's who the living God is for you, that will bring stability to your heart and life in this very unstable world, unstable society, with riots going on in this city and that city, with people burning Bibles in protests, with people bashing windows of shops, with a coronavirus, with uncertainty with finances, with all of those things, you need to step back and you need to think, what does God reveal about himself? He is the unchanging God. He's not nervous on his throne in heaven. He doesn't change. He is holy. He is unchangeable. But thirdly, James wants us to understand God is faithful as well. God is faithful. There is no shadow that is cast by turning, James says in verse 17. And with these words, James is not simply restating that God is unchangeable, although that is clearly implied in those words, that there is no shadow that is cast by turning. I believe that James is focusing upon one specific attribute of God's unchangeable being. God is faithful. He calls him the Father of lights. He never undergoes eclipses such as we witness with the earth's sun. And those eclipses cause shadows and darkness and changes in the appearance of things. But you see, James wants to underscore the fact that God is unchangeably faithful. He's not like a sun that can undergo an eclipse. God is not fickle. God is not moody. I know some individuals at Trinity, real Christians. One in particular is a dear brother. And I said to my wife recently, I said, you know, brother so-and-so is really moody. This day, he's really warm and friendly and happy. This day, he's kind of like down in the dumps and sad. He changes back and forth. He's moody. God is not moody. God is not warm and embracing one day for you, the believer, and then the next day, he's cold and harsh and pushes you back. Well, that's not God. God is constant, unwavering, and consistent, and therefore he is reliable, he is trustworthy, and he is faithful in his character, in his words, and in his ways. You see, he is unchangeably faithful in his character, his words, his ways. And though your circumstances and my circumstances change, though there are many unexpected trials and temptations that confront you every day, and though you can be inconsistent as a Christian, that's not what you should be, that's not desirous, but you and I, we can be inconsistent in our walk with Christ. Yet, because God is unchangeably faithful, his goodness towards his believing children is always constant and consistent. He is faithful, and therefore he is constant and consistent. You can trust the living God with your heart and soul and life. Now, and in the day of death. For some, death comes suddenly, unexpectedly, an automobile accident. For probably far more, it is not so sudden. But whether sudden or not, you can trust your unchangeably faithful God for your soul, for eternity. Because he is unchangeably faithful, his goodness towards his children is always constant and consistent. He can be trusted. He can be loved. He can be obeyed. So that's the character of our benevolent God. But now notice, secondly, the gifts of our sovereign benevolent God. Notice in verse 17, God gives every good gift. In verse 17 in the English language Bibles, not sure how it is in the Spanish, the word gift, the English word gift, is used twice. In the English Bibles, it says every good gift and every perfect gift. However, in the original Greek language, which James used to write this letter, he did not use the same word twice, translated gift, gift, gift. He used two different Greek words. The literal meaning of James' words in verse 17 is this: every good giving and every perfect gift. It's not gift twice. It's every good giving and every perfect gift. James wants you to understand that every act of God's giving is good. When you receive anything from God, it is always good, because God, the giver, is unchangeably good. The very fact that God gives anything to us, his sinful creatures, is a manifestation of God's heart of goodness, his heart of generosity. All of God's giving is good, including his giving of trials and troubles and judgments. For even judgments of disease, such as the coronavirus, even those judgments from God, they have multifaceted good purposes in the hands of God. And we must remember, James wants us to remember, God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil, but he is in absolute sovereign control of all evil, including things like disease, and he uses it for the good of his people and for his glory. And as an example, God purposes through trials and judgments to humble proud man so that he will abandon his sins and ask for forgiveness for those sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, you see, is indeed a very good thing. When trials and troubles and judgments and disease brings a proud sinner to his knees so that he cries out to God through Christ for mercy, that is a wonderful good thing because it's transporting that sinner from death unto life. And James wants us to understand these realities, that God is indeed one who gives good to his people. He displays his attributes of justice, righteousness, holiness, and omnipotence through such giving of judgments and trials as well. But God also gives every perfect gift. That's what James states. He's not then referring to God's giving, but to the actual gifts of God. And James says every gift, it's a perfect gift, everyone, not some, but every gift from God is perfect. That is, it's complete, it's bountiful, it's God's bestowing what is lacking to you, so that nothing is now lacking for you. So remember, James wrote to Christians who were experiencing trials and temptations and troubles, even as you today experience. Not the exact things, it wasn't coronavirus in his days, but James wrote to Christians who were experiencing trials and troubles and temptations and judgments. He was writing to strengthen their faith in Christ to the end that they would persevere in their faith. And therefore, he wanted them to remember, and God, through James tonight, wants you to remember, dear Christian, and to contemplate the numerous perfect gifts which your heavenly Father has poured out upon you richly. If you are a true Christian here tonight, you need to glory in the perfect gift of God's salvation. You need to glory in the fact that your election unto salvation was indeed a perfect gift from God. And it was not something that you had earned or deserved, because God chose you from before the foundation of the world unto salvation. Your regeneration, your being born again by God the Holy Spirit, was a perfect gift. You had no ability to cause yourself to be born again. This is something God did in you, for you. This is a perfect gift. Your justification before God, that is a perfect, wonderful gift from God. When you understand justification according to the Bible, it will set your heart singing. What is justification? It is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. See, it's God's work, not yours, your work. And in justification, God pardons all your sins, all of them. And he accepts you as righteous, not because of anything in you, not because of anything you will do, not because of anything even God works in you ultimately, but he accepts you as righteous only for the sake of Jesus Christ, his life and death. And when you contemplate that, that is a gift, a perfect gift from God. It's a declarative gift from God. You have been adopted into God's family also, and that is a gift as well. You did not earn it. You did not deserve it. You did not pay for it, but God did that. he gave that perfect gift to you. Indeed, every aspect of your spiritual life, from its beginning to its consummation in glory, is due exclusively to the benevolence of God, who has freely given these perfect gifts to each one of his children. All of God's giving and all of God's gifts are always perfectly good, for God is a God of sovereign, gracious, unchanging, faithful benevolence shown to undeserving sinners. So that's what James teaches in verse 17 concerning the sovereign benevolence of God. But now in verse 18, the sovereign prerogative of God. What do we read in verse 18? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So what is a prerogative? It is an exclusive right and privilege. An exclusive right and privilege. And in verse 18, we see that God exercises his exclusive royal rights as the King of Kings. And what does he do according to verse 18? First of all, notice the sovereign will of God gives spiritual life to any sinner. The sovereign will of God alone gives spiritual life to any sinner. James wrote in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. The reason why anyone ever becomes a genuine biblical Christian, it has nothing to do with anything in that individual, either before conversion or after conversion. Nothing, absolutely nothing in any sinner moved God to show mercy to any sinner. Nothing. God did not look down the corridors of time from his throne in heaven to search for and find specific sinners who were deserving, who were worthy, who were noble, who were seeking God, who were spiritually sensitive, or who God saw would have faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No. From God's supreme good pleasure and love, he willed to save a multitude of specific sinners, which no man can number, from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. So if you are a genuine biblical Christian here tonight, it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with God and his will. His sovereign, gracious, loving will. Of his own will, he brought you forth. You were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, John said in John chapter 1. So that's the sovereign will of God alone gives spiritual life to any sinner. But secondly, in verse 18, the sovereign word of truth alone is God's means to bring spiritual life to any sinner. The sovereign word of truth alone is God's means, his instrument, to bring spiritual life to any sinner. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we read Paul's writing, in whom you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So you see, bringing Paul's words to James' words, the word of truth which James speaks of is the gospel of your salvation. And clearly, the Bible is the word of truth. It is God's word. And the Bible is the means, the instrument, which God uses exclusively in order to regenerate sinners, to give spiritual life to sinners who are spiritually dead sinners. It is the Bible, the word of truth. That is his means, which God uses exclusively to bring life to dead sinners. You must not turn to philosophy or science, nor to your own feeble intellect in order to discover the way of salvation. You need to turn to God's word. You shouldn't be turning to philosophy and science and politics, etc., to have the pressing questions of life answered which are confronting you this very day. I am not saying you shouldn't study science. I have a degree in biology. I love biology. I study biology still at times. I'm not saying you shouldn't study philosophy even. But the way you're going to find out the way to eternal life, the way you're going to understand all that is in this world, the way you're going to understand the crucial questions of life is by turning to the word of truth. James tells us to do that because the scriptures are God's infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient word. It is that word that brings eternal life to spiritually dead sinners. And so does it not make sense that you and I should do everything within our power and schedules to ensure that we are reading the Bible? To ensure that we are hearing the preaching of the Word of God. Why should you not come to church, whether you have to wear a mask or not wear a mask? I don't like wearing a mask. I'm glad I don't have to wear it when I'm preaching. I was hot and sweaty with this mask. You're probably hot and sweaty. My glasses fog up. I couldn't even hardly see Pastor Pinheiro as he stood here. I mean, none of us likes this, but I think we should do it responsibly. But so that should not keep you from coming to hear the word of God. If it's the word of truth that regenerates, that gives life, by God the Spirit using that word of truth, does it not make sense that you should do everything in your power and in your schedules to ensure that you're reading your Bible every day and doing that in a systematic way? And that you are also coming to hear the preaching of the Word of God. What would you think if you saw a mother holding her infant in her arms, an infant that would normally be nursing? And you're watching the mother, and it seems like nothing's happening. The baby's in her arms, she's rocking the baby, but there doesn't seem to be any feeding going on. You would rightly conclude that either that infant is very sick, or perhaps something is wrong with that infant's brain. There's some damage in the brain that doesn't even know how to nurse. Or maybe the infant's dead. A newborn infant requires and desires milk from his mother to live and to grow. And likewise, you need, I need, the milk of the Word of God, the Word of truth, every single day in order to have spiritual life, in order to prosper spiritual life. But thirdly, James notes the sovereign purpose of God in giving spiritual life to any sinner is that the sinner become perfectly holy. He wrote there in verse 18 that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. In the Old Testament, the first fruits of a harvest were a token, a little pledge, of the final harvest. And no doubt James who had his mind and heart immersed in the Old Testament scriptures, for he was a Jew. He was a Christian, a Jewish Christian. No doubt because he knew his Bible, he likened Christians of his day to the first fruits, because James understood that there would eventually be sinners called to faith in Jesus Christ from the east and from the west. And they would all come to the marriage supper of the Lamb of God one day. And therefore, James looked at the Christians to whom he was writing as the first fruits, you see, the token, the pledge that there would be more harvest brought in by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So he said, we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And he had that in his mind, I believe. But he also regarded believers as the first fruits of Christ's work and suffering, because he knew they would always be transformed into the likeness of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even John the Apostle saw this in Revelation 14. He wrote, "These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb." So you see, if you call yourself a Christian, you are part of the first fruits of that great harvest to be brought to God in the final day. And if you are a Christian and you are the first fruits, you are being transformed by the Spirit of God to be more and more like Jesus Christ, your Savior. So if you are not changing, if you are not becoming more holy, something is seriously wrong, because you are to be the first fruits, you see, of the harvest. In the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, all of God's perfectly sanctified elect will be consecrated to God for his glory, for their enjoyment, holy enjoyment, for all eternity. Salvation from sin from start to finish is the prerogative of the gracious, sovereign, unchanging, benevolent, triune God of the Scriptures. So that's what we see here in verses 17 and 18. The sovereign benevolence of God and the sovereign prerogative of God. And now I would like to give you at least one major lesson. Maybe there's more than one here. Dear brother and sister in Christ, whether young or old, you need to think frequently upon the truth that God is unchanging in all of his attributes, and especially that he is unchanging in his goodness. In verse 17, you see, what does James say? He says, every good gift, every perfect gift. You see, there's the goodness of God in these verses, verses 17 and 18. It's there. It's suffused through this passage, these two verses. You need to think frequently upon the truth that God is unchanging in all of his attributes, but especially that he is unchanging in his goodness. Our views, your views, and understanding of who God is and what he does will always affect your mind and your heart, and consequently the way you live. What you think in your mind and heart will affect the way you live. We must know and believe biblical truth, which reveals that the triune God is constantly good. God is consistently good. God is totally good. God is infinitely good. Now, you know, and I know, people who are not good. In fact, left to yourself, you're not good, and I'm not good. There is none good. No, not one. Of course, Paul was speaking of the unconverted in that sentence. When you're transformed by God's grace to become a Christian, that changes. But you have remaining sin. You have things that are not good in your heart, in your life. But you know unconverted people who are totally not good. They're not as bad as they could be. They're not all Hitlers or Saddam Husseins or the ruler in North Korea or Xi Jinping, the ruler in China. They're not all that bad. But you know people who are not good. And if you're a Christian, it's unpleasant to be with somebody who's not good. But God is always good. God is constantly, consistently, totally good. Behind most, if not all, of Satan's temptations, hear me, Christian, behind most, if not all, of Satan's temptations are his evil insinuations that God is actually not really good. You need to understand that. Behind most, if not all, of Satan's temptations are his evil insinuations, and they are evil, they're wicked, that God is actually not good. The devil suggests to the minds of Christians that God actually is not really as good as you think he is, that he actually purposes in a malicious and devious way to withhold from you, his creature, true enjoyment, true pleasures, life itself. That's the devil. He wants you to believe that God is actually not as good as the Bible says he is, that God is not as good as your pastors tell you, that God is not as good as your parents tell you, that God is not as good as your fellow Christians tell you. He insinuates that God is actually devious, malicious, withholding good things from you, withholding pleasures, withholding life itself. The lies of the serpent, the devil, which he planted into the mind and heart of Eve in the garden. The lies of the serpent and the devil are still whispered into the minds and hearts of Christians and also unbelievers. Think back to the garden. Why has God, I'm not quoting the serpent here, but in essence he was saying to Eve, why has God restricted you? Why has he said you could enjoy all of the fruit of all of the trees, but not that one? Why has God restricted you from enjoying all of the pleasures in this garden? You see the insinuation? He's not really good. He's holding something back. And then the serpent went on to say, if you eat of that particular fruit of that tree, you shall not surely die. It's a blatant lie. But you see, he insinuated that God was the liar. God said, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the devil says, you won't die. I'm telling you the truth. I'm actually the good one. God is not telling you the truth. He's lying to you. You see, the devil was undermining the goodness of God. He hasn't changed. One commentator said, only the conviction that God is unqualified goodness and will work everything together for our good gives us the strength we need to resist the devil's lies. In other words, You have to be convinced, Christian, in your mind, in your heart, in your very soul, that no, God is unchangeably good. That must be a conviction that God has no qualifications to his goodness. He will work everything together for my good and his glory. And that conviction will enable you to resist the devil's lies. God is not only unqualified goodness, he is pure goodness. He is infinitely good. You can never measure God's goodness. You can never contain God's goodness. If you could have a box as big as the planet Earth, and if God's goodness could be things, it's not things, but you could put it into that box, it still is not adequate to hold the goodness of God. You cannot limit God's goodness, and his goodness never changes. God has lavished this goodness upon all of his creatures in this world to one degree or another, and especially upon his believing people. You, dear Christian, do you have life and breath? I don't see anybody here dead. I'm not making light of death. I'm just saying no one here is dead. You have life and breath. That's because of God's goodness. Do you have food and clothing? Everyone here does. That is God's goodness. Do you have sanity of mind? I know someone who is not sane in her mind. I have phone calls from her every day. She is not in her right mind. I have sanity of mind. That is God's goodness that I do. Do you have the forgiveness of your past sins? That is the goodness of God that you do. Do you have the forgiveness of your present sins that you even committed today? Through the blood of Christ, you can have forgiveness for all your past sins, all your present sins. That is God's goodness to you. Do you have the forgiveness of your besetting sins, dear Christian? Those sins that you really honestly hate, but those sins which you have to also honestly confess, you at times willingly do. And after you willingly do them, you're grieved that you did them. You wish you hadn't done them, but you have these besetting sins. But do you have the forgiveness of those besetting sins in Jesus Christ and his blood? If you're a Christian and you trust in Christ, turn from your sins, you do have forgiveness for those besetting sins. That is the goodness of God. The forgiveness of all of your sins is due to the goodness of God manifested in his willing offering of his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sacrificial lamb on the cross for your sins. That is where you see the supreme demonstration of the goodness of God. I'm not saying take a cross and put it on the wall. I'm not saying get a picture of a cross. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying in your mind imagine Jesus literally as a body hanging on a cross. But you go to what the scriptures teach about the cross and you say there on that cross in history where Jesus Christ was nailed, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, all of my sins were transferred to him and all of his righteousness was transferred to me. That is through the regenerating work of the sovereign, benevolent God. That is God who gave me grace to repent, grace to believe. But all of my sins were transferred to him. All of them have been atoned for in his death on the cross. And Jesus Christ did that willingly that I would not be cast into utter darkness in hell. He did it willingly so that all of my sins would be forgiven by God in the courtroom of heaven. That is what he did. That is the goodness of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. When your sins in number and in blackness rise up to the heavens, the goodness of God rises above those sins of yours. For where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. Romans 5:20. Do you as a Christian ever get despairing? Do you ever get depressed? Battling remaining sin. You need to turn away from yourself. You need to cry out to Jesus Christ. You need to take the scriptures that teach you about the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. You need to think upon these truths about God's goodness, about the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to do that to see that where your sin abounds, grace abounds more exceedingly. Many Christians, and I am guilty of this. I am guilty. My wife reminds me frequently enough. She said, Jeff, you tend to have dark, hard thoughts about God. It's sinful. It's wrong. Our thoughts about God are often too narrow, too limited, too cloudy, too dark, too unbelieving, because we do not meditate frequently upon the reality of who God is, of his unchanging goodness, of his gracious benevolence, of his Son. Let me close with just two brief examples that show the goodness of God. Jesus was crucified. He was buried in a tomb. On that first Lord's Day, the first Sunday after his death and burial, some of the women went to the tomb early in the morning. And they said, how are we going to get this big stone rolled away from the mouth of the tomb so that we can anoint Jesus' body? They get there, the stone is moved away. They then see an angel. And what does the angel say to these women? Go, tell his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, go, tell his disciples and Peter. He, Jesus, goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him as he said unto you. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why did the angel say that? It's a manifestation of the goodness of God through the angel to Peter. Peter had denied three times knowing Jesus Christ. I don't know the man. Three times. Peter saw the look of Jesus from a distance after he had denied him three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He truly was broken in his heart. But from that point until the resurrection, Peter had had no conversations with Jesus. Peter, what would he be thinking? Will the Lord truly forgive me for that awful sin of denying that I knew him? I who said so boldly, though all should forsake you, I will never forsake you. All may deny you, I'll never do that. I was so proud, so pompous, so boastful. And then before a maiden girl, I said, I don't know the man. What will Jesus say? What will he do? Peter clearly believed, I think, that he would be forgiven. But you see, his heart would have been really troubled. But when God, through the angel, told those women, go tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee, That was a manifestation of the goodness of God to Peter. Think about Peter now. The women come, Peter, the other disciples, and they say, "We've seen an angel. Jesus is not there. The angel says he's resurrected from the dead. And he said we should go to you, the disciples, and tell you that he's not here, that he's going to Galilee. He told us to tell it to all the disciples and Peter." He specifically named you, Peter. What would Peter have felt? He felt, in those words, the goodness of God to him. Amen. The love of God, the love of Jesus Christ to a sinning disciple, a sinning apostle. And then in John 20, we read, "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, 'You faithless disciples.'" No, that's not what he said to them. What were his words to them? He appeared miraculously. And what did he say to them? He said to them, "Peace be unto you." Peter wasn't the only one who was not faithful to Jesus on that night of his trial and then his crucifixion. We're told they all left him. They all forsook him. They all fled. None of them could watch for even 1 hour in prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane. They fell asleep. So you see, they were all faithless at that point to Jesus. They deserted him in his greatest need. And here he comes. And Jesus, the first words out of his mouth to them are, "Peace be unto you." You see, this was Jesus manifesting the goodness of God to his weak, feeble, sinning, unstable disciples. And you are a weak disciple, and I am a weak disciple, and you can falter, and you can fall. You can give in to temptations and fall and be brokenhearted about it, and you might think, "Will the Lord still forgive me? Can I be forgiven again for the same sin? I'm grieved, but I've done it again," whatever the sin might be, gossip or lying or lust. You need to go back to the Bible and you need to read the history and you need to remember the unchanging goodness of God. This will not cause you to live a sloppy Christian life. It will not cause you to disregard the law of God. No. Rather, you will all the more want to be obedient to the law of God when you are overwhelmed by understanding and experiencing this truth, this reality, that the triune God is unchangeably good. And we see it in the person of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection and words. Brethren, in this world of instability and trial, get your heart and mind upon these truths. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we come to you and we thank you that you did not leave us in our sins, but you sent your Son into this world to take upon himself human flesh and blood, a reasonable soul, to live a life of perfect obedience to your law, to die on the cross as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of all of his elect. We thank you for your love and for your goodness. We thank you that you are the unchanging God and your goodness never changes. And we pray that you would work in our hearts and lives, that we would not be tossed to and fro in this world, but rather be persevering in our faith in Christ by looking to him, trusting in him, and remembering these basic biblical truths about the unchanging nature of our God, about the fact that you are unchanging in your goodness. So come, we pray, and use your word for the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.